Whenever Stephen goes to introduce me, I always hang on to my seat. Actually, Stephen, that might not be a bad idea, especially if you just muted the sound. Because as a teacher, as a preacher, one of the things I like to gauge is facial feedback, right? If you sit there like this, it kind of tells me I'm not doing a very good job. I haven't explained it very well, and I'll go back and I'll recap. Well, you don't get a whole lot of that. And if that game was on behind me, I may have more people looking in my direction than I think I've ever had when I preached. And that way, I could keep up with what's happening. I could just identify the Panthers fans, and when you, I could just assume it's the game and it's not me. Actually, I'm a pretty big Panthers fan, I have to admit. And when I saw that we were in the Super Bowl, I looked at the schedule. And I said, I'm good. And one of the other elders at Reedsville said, no, that's not the day of the Super Bowl. It's the next Sunday. I said, what? And so one of the other elders suggested, he says, well, what you do is when you get up there, you tell them you've prepared a 3-point sermon, but you forgot two of them. So, but we won't do that at all. I have decided that perhaps, for those of you who were faithful enough to come, maybe you hate football, maybe you love the Lord more than you love football, so you're here. So I thought that what we're going to try to do tonight is I'm going to try to stick as many football analogies into the message as we possibly can. And based on that, how many of you saw Our Daily Bread today? You see the Our Daily Bread? Great football analogy. The writer goes on to say how he was a lifelong Cleveland Browns football fan. And if you know the slightest thing about football, you know that Cleveland really shouldn't have a team. They're just that bad. And despite how bad they are, they're one of only four, he said, one of only four teams to never make it to the Super Bowl. And to despite that fact, they have a very faithful following. And they fill the stadium. And the Cleveland Brown fans have nicknamed the stadium the Factory of Sadness. Well, the writer went on to make a very good point. He said, you know, for a believer, this world, and even for a non-believer, this world can be a factory of sadness. And he quoted the Lord Jesus Christ from John. And the Lord said this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Now, I think we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? In this passage, he didn't say some of you will face trouble. He didn't say there's a high probability that you will face trouble. He said, in this world, you will face trouble. This world hated him. If we are remotely like him, we will face troubles. And so we're given that instruction, but the Lord says, but take heart. I have overcome the world in John 16:33. And tonight, I want us to look at the book of 2 Peter in the first chapter. 2 Peter, I think, is one of those books that encourages us to continue in our walk, to continue in the face of difficulty, in the face of trials. It seems more and more, whenever Christians are gathered for prayer, we're praying for something that's extremely troubling in the world around us, aren't we? We're looking at this world and we're saying, how can it happen, Lord? How can it be? We're looking at things and many are saying, well, these must be the end days. Well, the reality is there's no one we can elect in any form of government who's going to fix it. No one. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that. And yet, as we walk through this world, it's easy for us to become those who are discouraged. And so as we look at the first chapter of 2 Peter, we're going to see the concept of divine living, of diligent living, and useful living. Let's read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgot his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, the first thing we're reminded is that it has been granted to you and I a divine power to live this life, a divine power to walk in this world. We're not talking about just mimicking or trying to act like we think Jesus Christ would behave. Those are good things to do. But in ourselves, what we understand is in ourselves, in our own efforts, in the flesh, we are incapable of doing that. It's not simply mimicking. Now, I was watching that Seattle-Minnesota Vikings game. As a Panther fan, I was going, this is great. We won't have to play Seattle. We're going to get the Vikings. They were winning the entire game until they make a series of blunders, and now they're down. Down by 2 points. And what happens? In the closing seconds of the game, they move the ball down to a basic give-me field goal. It doesn't get any easier. Now, I played sports in high school and some intramurals in college, and I understand these things. And Ruthie often asks me when I'm watching a game, sweetheart, are they listening to you? And I will say no, because if they were, they would be winning. Now, there's a difference in understanding what needs to happen for victory and having the power to do it, isn't there? That's why a lot of people become coaches, because they don't have the power to do it. And so here I'm watching this game, and there is a guy on this team that gets paid hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to do nothing more than to line up, back up, move to his left, wiggle a little, and kick a ball. If he does it 3 or 4 times a game, he's exhausted. And yet he gets paid hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now this guy, granted, had scored all 9 of their points. And so he steps up for this give me field goal. And he shanks it to the left about as hard as you possibly can. I jumped up from the couch and I said, you had one job! One job! You get paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to do one job! And you missed it! I can't believe you missed it! Now the reality is, I would have done good just to kick it that far. You see, I knew what he should do, but I don't have the power to do it in myself. It's easy to be the armchair quarterback. It's easy to see the things that should happen, but we need some power to affect the outcome, don't we? You know, the unbeliever can look into the Word. The unbeliever can read of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the unbeliever can say, those are some good attributes. I think that's who I want to be. But they have no power to affect that outcome. You know, the phrase that was so popular many years ago is, what would Jesus do? Not being critical, not saying that's a bad question to ask, because as believers, we should live by that rule. But that question alone is not enough, is it? We need some power that can affect who we are and what we do and how we live and how we act. We need this divine power. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I don't just simply mimic the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us to mimic Him. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to live in us and live through us. He wants us to be sensitive to His Spirit that's within us. He wants to live with us. He wants to change us. He wants to make us different. J.B. Nicholson said in reference to this passage, "It's not the imitation of Christ. It's the indwelling of Christ. What would Jesus do? That's a good thing to think about. But just because Jesus, I know, but just to think about Jesus, I know what Jesus would do doesn't mean I can do it. Like walking on water. You know Jesus would walk on water. But I can't walk on water unless Jesus bids me come and gives me power to do it." Peter's problem wasn't that the water was stormy. He couldn't walk on calm water any more than he could walk on stormy water. You see, it's not just enough to know. But here in this passage in 1 Peter, it tells us that it has been bestowed to us. It has been granted to us that He gives us a divine power that dwells within us. Now, that's something that gives us the ability to change, isn't it? That's something that gives us the ability to walk in the way that Christ would walk. We've now been suited and fitted and equipped to do what we need to do. In Galatians 2:20, it says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." I have been crucified. Who is it that lives for the believer? It's not us, is it? We died. And you see, we rose in newness of life, and the Son of God now dwells within us. And so the things that He asks us to do, why does He ask us to do them? Because it's who He is. I've been studying the glories of the Lord. I've been studying that relationship of the Lord's delight in the Son, the Father's delight in the Son. And I don't know that I'll ever get brave enough to preach it. It's an interesting concept. But what we understand is that there is nothing in this universe that can add to the glories of the Lord. We understand that? Nothing. He made it all. He created it all. It's by Him and for Him and through Him that all of it came into being. You and I cannot add to the glories of the Lord. And yet when He looks upon sin, what is sin? Sin are all the things that are contrary to who He is. Is it not? And so when He looks at the things contrary to Him, He cannot have a part in them. When He looks at you and I in our flesh, what does He see? All the things contrary to Him. But here was one who was His Son, who when He looked into His Son, He saw the express image of Himself. When the Son gazed back at the Father, what did He see? All the things that were in Himself. And there was a great mutual delight. So suddenly you and I are crucified. We are dead. We rise in newness of life, and who lives in us? Well, it's the Son. The Spirit dwells within us. And so when the Father looks on us, what does He now see? Our sins have been put to death. When He looks upon us, He sees the things that delights Him, the things that are worthy of glory and praise. He sees those things. And so then we read in the Word of God, it tells us what? "Be ye therefore holy." Why? Because He is holy. And who dwells within us? The Son. And so the more we are like Him, the more He sees His Son, and the more pleased He is. Now, what was true of the Father-Son relationship? The Father looked at the Son and saw all that was good and wonderful and glorious, and He was pleased. The Son then looked back at the Father and saw the same thing, and He was pleased. As you and I attempt to do that, as we attempt to submit to that divine power and allow Christ to have His way in us, what do we find? More of Him is present. And as more of Him is present, it's not simply that the Father finds a great delight in us, but what do we suddenly find that we have in Him? That same delight. You see, He tells us that it's not just enough that we mimic Him. He wants to live within us. We died. He rose in newness of life in us, and He gives us the power. It tells us that it has been granted. It has been bestowed to us. Christ wants us to live the divine life, and He has been bestowed, granted, precious, and magnificent promises. When we think of the promises of God, they're many, aren't they? But perhaps what are some of them? You know, you and I have freedom from sin's power and authority. Romans 6 tells us that. We find that God's grace is sufficient and abundant. 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that. We find that we have victory over the devil. James 4:7 tells us that. We find that we have an escape when we are tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that. We find that we have forgiveness of sins when we confess them in 1 John 1:9. We find many promises. And how are they attained? Through that divine power that the Lord has given us. That He dwells within us and He gives us the power to live above the circumstances that we see in this world around us. They're not going to go away. No great leader is going to come into power and suddenly turn the hearts of people from sin to righteousness. It's just not going to happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, we spit on Him and we nailed Him to a cross and we said He was from the devil. There has never been a greater man. So what we need is divine power. So as we go on, we see the divine life, but we see that we're encouraged to live the diligent life. We're given the power. It's bestowed. It's granted. Look at verse 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You see, the power is given to us. But now that it's granted, twice in this very passage, we are exhorted to be diligent to partake of it. We are exhorted to be diligent to use it, to submit to it. This phrase, all diligence, could easily be translated with all zeal or passion. It's the idea of going all in with all your heart. Now, I remember several years ago, I was playing tackle football in a pasture with some of the guys from the chapel. That's because in Reidsville, we play tackle football in pastures. And one of the guys ran by me. And as I went to get him, when he was going down, I noticed that he was about to land in a nice, warm paddy. And he wasn't a rather large guy, so I grabbed him by his belt buckle. And I stood him up, to which he immediately lunged forward even harder. So I grabbed him again and stood him up. He lunged forward harder. I stood him up. He lunged forward harder. This time I hovered him about 3 inches over it. And I said, "Do you not see what you're doing?" You know, that's kind of the idea. There's a gusto, a zeal. You see, he says God has given us who are believers the divine power to live the Christian life. We don't have to live defeated. We don't have to live defeated by the circumstances. We don't have to drop our head in doubt and fear when we watch the news. Because he's given us the power to live the divine life. He has overcome this world and he lives within us. He says now be diligent. Be zealous. In your submission, in your pursuit of the divine life. How often are we like, I really want to go to this, watch the Super Bowl tonight. My friends get hot wings. I've heard him. He's boring. Hot wings sure taste good. Now you guys are thinking, hot wings. There's a lukewarm nature to us. And I think it's just a truth of life. And he tells us to be diligent, to be zealous, to seek him with gusto, to chase after him. You know, he tells us that we should be like him. He's now dwelling in us. He's living in us. There's a passage I love in the story of Gideon. Look at Judges chapter 8. So he's gone to battle with Zeba and Zalmunna, and we read of how he's victorious. And look at verse, why don't we start verse 16. It says, "He took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?'" Now, I love this. Listen to what he says. "And they said, 'They were like you.'" each one resembling the son of a king. Think about that. As a believer, we are all children of the king. We have been crucified. We died. You know that old wretched Ray that lived for 21 years? I died. Plain and simple. I died. When did you come to know Christ? It wasn't just a mental assent. It wasn't just I better get a fire ticket. It might be true. This was a submission to Christ. We died that day when we professed Him as our Savior. And we rose in newness of life. But it's Christ who lives within us. And when we leave the walls of this church, it's not enough that you say, you know what? I think that Ray kind of resembles a king. If you see me at the mall, if you see me in a workplace, you should say he still resembles the king. We have to be diligent. We have to be zealous and passionate about pursuing the divine power. And then we see kind of this recipe. We see kind of how this should work. Turn back to 2 Peter. So 2 Peter, in chapter 1, he gives us this sort of recipe. Now, there are some recipes. I'm going to tell on one of my daughters. My second oldest, we've been having a guy's teen Bible study in our home for probably ever since Wesley Johnson was about 8 years old. And it still goes on. And so Kaylee has gotten to where she makes frosted brownies for the guy's Bible study. And she's becoming a teenager. And she was being a typical multitasking teenager. And she was making the brownie mix while watching her iPod. And so what does she do? She greases the pan. She makes the mix. She pours it in the pan. And mom says, sweetheart, there are no eggs removed from the carton. Did you put the eggs in the brownie mix? Oh. So we say, well, sweetheart, you have to get it out, mix in the eggs, and then put it back. Well, what does she do? She cracks four eggs, and she drops them straight in the pan. Sweetheart, that won't work. So now here I am. I'm whisking as fast as I can, trying to not sling chocolate batter everywhere, hoping that these brownies aren't some contour map of the earth. You know, and they actually turned out pretty good. But, you know, some recipes you can do that, can't you? Some recipes, it really doesn't matter the order. But that's not what we see here. In this, we see kind of a staged progression, almost like a conductor of the symphony. I have no talent whatsoever in my body. The only sign I have of talent are aching knees and aching ankles. That talent's gone. So I appreciate talent. But if you look at an orchestra, they're what? They're like the woodwind section. They're the horns. They're the people that go ching, the cymbals and all that kind of stuff. And so a conductor understands all this, right? And so as a conductor sets out to bring forth that masterpiece, he might call in the woodwinds. He might call in the horns. I need somebody besides me trying to explain this. But he calls it all together in a particular order. What happens if he calls the wrong one? It's not the same thing, is it? And so here we see kind of this recipe, kind of this instruction of what should happen. And how does it begin? He says now in verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. How does it begin? In faith. What does it take to come to Christ? Faith. We agree that Christ is the Son of God. He did what he said he did. He is seated at the right hand of God, and I'm the sinner he did it for. And by him, I am set free. We believe it. It's faith. So we begin the recipe with faith. But then what happens? What happens next? In your faith, what do we supply? In your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue. You know, we sometimes play cards. Uno. We're a killer Uno family. And so we're gathered around the Uno table, and we're playing Uno. And one of my girls will go, here, play this card. Use this one, and Dad will have to pick up four cards. And I say, sweetheart, whoa, whoa. It's just a game. Dad doesn't want four cards, so we're going to be virtuous. But what do we say? Sweetheart, it's just a game. Let's not start cheating and lying and messing up our testimony so that you can say you won Uno, right? And I find it in my life, that it's the little things that I have to be faithful to before I'll ever be faithful with the big things. You know, I remember as a young believer, when we're a young believer and we're excited and we're thankful about what, we just can't do it fast enough, can we? We can't serve the Lord enough. We can't give Him enough. We can't do enough. And it should be that way as we grow to some degree. But we're impatient. And I remember hearing a brother speaking, and he said this: there are no 90-day wonders in the Lord's army. That's true, isn't it? How does it start? Well, first, let's be faithful to be here. Be faithful to read your Bible. Be faithful in whatever remedial job you're given. Be faithful. And then you will see it grow. Here we see that we are to be those who supply moral excellence, virtue. We do what is right because it is right before the Lord and because He sees all. That's what we do. The company I work for, you know, I work with huge production printers. People pay millions of dollars for some of these things. Some people, it's crazy what they pay for these huge production printers. And we were installing one time. And it was myself, it was at a church, a large church in Raleigh. And it was myself and the tech and the pastor. And so the tech was explaining to him the different components. And he said, now this component right here, Xerox controls how many of those they send out. So until they think you need it, they won't send it to you. So what I usually recommend is you just call them and you tell them you don't have any. And I'm thinking, did you really just tell the pastor of a 1,000-member church to call Xerox and lie about his printer? You know what got even worse? He said, oh, good idea. Now, you might say that. What's the big deal in that? Who's he hurting? It's the little things, isn't it? It's the little things. He says it begins with faith and add in, supply, stir in a little. Give me some moral excellence. Start with your faith and give me some virtue. Give me some moral excellence. But it's not just that. Then he says, add in understanding. Add in knowledge. Knowing what God's plan is for your life, for this world. Add in understanding. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will pass away with a roar. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he asked a very simple question. What sort of people ought we be? We ought to be those who have moral excellence. We ought to be those who understand God's word for our life. It's not just enough to know the word, but we need to understand how it applies in our life. You know, it staggers me. And I hope, I pray that it's never me. But it staggers me how many believers I have known in 20-some years who were sound, who were strong in understanding of the Bible. They could have told you exactly what the Scripture recommended, what it prescribed for the given situation, until it was their situation. When it became my situation, well, that's not what it means. Well, you don't understand. This justifies why I need to do that. This means it's okay for me to do that. No, it doesn't. You see, the Lord says, start with your faith. Add in some moral excellence. Add in some virtue. Add in some knowledge and some understanding. Apply it. But it's not just that. He says, add in self-control. Add in a spirit of self-control. Now, one of the kind of key verses in my home has always been Proverbs 16:32. As you can tell, I'm kind of an animated, zealous individual. And of course, my wife is a wonderful, perfect woman. And so anything we might see in our children had to come from me. And every now and then, we could see this zealous nature in some of our children, where their spirit would just get away from them. And I would have them quote this verse, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now listen to this. And he who rules his spirit better than he who captures a city. Think of that. You might be able to capture and control and rule a city, but if you can't rule your spirit, if you can't control yourself, then you failed. He says, add in moral excellence to your faith. Add in knowledge. Add in virtue. But add in self-control. I was convicted this week as I was reading through. I've got 5 children. I'm not going to lie to you. I've lost my temper before. And as a parent, I can say that I did it when I saw something in my children that scared me. I saw something that I said, it may not be a bad sin, but you don't know where that's leading. And you might get angry and raise your voice. I was reading in James the other day, and he says, be slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because the wrath of man can never bring forth the righteousness of God. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? He says, add in moral excellence, virtue. Add in knowledge and understanding. But you better add in self-control. You better be able to control yourself, to control your tongue, to be yielded to the Spirit. But then he says, add in perseverance. You endure. You keep going. You fight through it. You know, I've always been the big guy. So whenever somebody wanted to move, they always said, can you help me move? You know, there's nothing worse than having a couch and you're on the bottom of like the 5th flight of stairs. And you're on the bottom side and you've got like 1 flight left. And halfway through it, the person starts going, I can't hold it. And you say, what? Don't you let go. I'm already carrying more weight because I'm on the bottom. Don't let go. What are you saying? Hang on. If you have to grip by your fingernails, you don't let go. You hang on. You are almost there. Persevere. As believers, we're called to be those who fight the good fight. We persevere to the end. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 4, we're being encouraged to persevere. And the writer of Hebrews says this, for consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then he says this, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. We're sitting there in the dark and, well, you don't know how difficult this sin is to fight. Have you resisted to blood? Have you persevered? Have you endured that long? James 1:4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. But in our perseverance, we add godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, I'd like to look at that and say that he said, bodily discipline is of no use, but he doesn't say that, right? I've lost about 40 pounds almost. And you say, my goodness, how big was he before? But you know what? It's taken discipline. It's taken bodily discipline. And when I get to where I want to be, it's going to take bodily discipline to stay there, isn't it? He doesn't say it's of no use. But what does he say? That effort that you put into staying the perfect size 6 or whatever should be nothing in comparison to the effort and to the discipline you put into pursuing spiritual things. He says, it is profitable for all things. He says, bodily discipline is only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. There's godliness, but we see there's brotherly kindness. We're running out of time. And he says, we add in love or agape love. But I want to finish with this, the useful life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, for if these qualities, what qualities? This recipe that we've been working on, carefully adding in the ingredients in the proper order. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a group of believers, how many of you want to be unfruitful and useless? Come on, tell the truth. You want to stand before the Lord and have your Lord look at you and say, servant, you were unfruitful and you were useless. I like passages like this in Scripture. I like the passages that aren't difficult to explain. They're difficult to do, aren't they? You know, it doesn't come down to we need a PhD or some great understanding to know what the Lord is saying. He tells us that if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he does give us the flip side. What does he say next? For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. What does he mean? Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He says, you forgot who you were. You forgot what you were saved from. You forgot what you deserved. You forgot where you were headed. You forgot what you were saved unto. You forgot what you were called to do, and you're blind. If these aren't your qualities, these are the things that are true of you. And you're neither fruitful nor useful. You're useless. He says, therefore, brethren, and here it is again, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, it's a great passage. It tells us of this divine and wonderful power that has been bestowed upon us the day we bowed the knee and said, I am the sinner you died for. It's a power that was granted, bestowed to each of us. We're called to be diligent to submit to Christ within us, to give him his way in our life. We're called to be diligent to be those who take his power and add in these ingredients to create a more Christ-like person. And then we're called to be diligent to do those things. And when we do those things, we find that we are useful. And he says this in the end. He says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's interesting when we think about Peter. Never was kind of his word, wasn't it? And he, I would like to say, never used it right. But he did here, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself, begins to wash his disciples' feet. Let's be honest. We can understand Peter's response. Peter says, oh, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And the Lord says, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I have nothing to do with you. And he says, oh, go ahead. You know, wash away. Go above and beyond. The Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. Never, Lord, never. It was wrong, wasn't it? But here he tells us in this passage that if we are those who submit to this divine power, we seek it in our lives, we're diligent to pursue it, we're cautious and conscientious about these ingredients being in our life, the little things, we do those. If these are our qualities, what will happen? We will never stumble. There's a lot of things in this life that can stumble us, isn't it? There's a lot of things in this life that cause us to fall away. You know, it looks, as we read through the book of Proverbs with our family, how many times does the Word of God tell us, be careful about the path. Be careful about the wrong path. Be careful about the path of the wicked. Walk in the path of righteous. Don't stumble in the path of the wicked. We see it over and over and over again. But if we are those who submit to his power in our life, and we seek it, and we pursue it with a great gusto, he tells us when these things are ours, when these characteristics are ours, we will never stumble. I'm going to stop here. I don't want to be the guy that kept you too late from the Super Bowl. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truth and the beauty of it. Father, if we're honest, we confess that if we receive nothing but the forgiveness of sins through what Christ did on the cross, it would be far more than we deserved. It would be far more than we could ever comprehend. And yet, that's not what you desired. You didn't desire simply to rescue a people. You desired to change a people. When we hear the song that's sung of your Son for all eternity in heaven, it's that he has purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we are transformed into his image and his likeness. Father, we're routinely reminded in Scripture that that's not something that we have to wait for to happen. Yes, Father, we understand that it's true that when we're in your presence, that will be the ultimate culmination. But you desire the process to begin here in this life. You desire what was said of Gideon's brothers to be true of us, that they resembled the children of a king. And so, Father, we pray that as we walk in a dark world, an increasingly dark world, as we interact with those who love the darkness, as we rub shoulders and engage them, that we would not stumble, that we would not be defeated, but we would live victoriously through the person and the work of Christ. That we would be conscious that He has overcome this world and that He has given us everything that we need to live in this life and to live victoriously. Father, we thank You for this local group of believers. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had to come and to be here. We do pray that if there's one here tonight who can't say that that power is theirs because they're still dead in their sin, that, Father, tonight would be the night of their salvation, that they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that He died for their sin, and that He paid the price. And so, Father, we thank You for him, and we just pray that Your Son has been glorified, that You've been honored in what's happened here, and Your people have been encouraged. So we just pray this in His name. Amen.